probably all heard of the horse whisperer. Well, we need to put our hands together to honor the child whisperer, who is the director, Christine Vasco. Christine, please let us honor you. Come on. And Kathy Weld, who helped out at the piano and the band. And while we're at it, Joyce Carter and Jessica Hsu and Lynn Wenger and Doug May and his team and all the parents that helped their children get here and practice through many a car drive listening to these same songs being resung. And thank you all. Let's thank you before the Lord. We do praise Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. It is indeed the case that worthy is the Lamb, worthy is our Savior, who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise, is worthy to receive countless hours of rehearsals and practice and effort, worthy to receive the sacrifice of our lives, the one who died for us that we might live for him. We pray that you would enable us to take to heart this powerful lesson that comes from your word for courageous living and resisting the tide of peer pressure to withstand the temptations of idolatry and to allow you, Lord Jesus, to be the unrivaled Lord of our lives. We pray you would help us to that end. Amen. I do want to just add a couple of footnotes to the cantata. This is not a very enviable ministry to have to follow such a performance, but just to deal with a couple of honest difficulties I think many of us may have in identifying with what has just been portrayed, a portion of God's word taken particularly from Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 3. And I'm thinking in particular of two problems. One of them is the problem of our struggle with idolatry. For most of us, it doesn't come in quite the flagrant form that was the issue in the days of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the second problem is with the furnace. For most of us, it doesn't feel so cool in a place in which you're likely to start dancing and having a ball. Let's look at the first one, the problem of the flagrancy of the temptation to idolatry, the struggles that we have versus those depicted. It wouldn't be right for us just to dismiss the Bible story in the cantata or in Scripture if we're reading it as if this were some kind of a made-up fairy tale or a Sunday school story. It is surely not that. These were not the last ovens to be constructed in order to torture and terrorize faithful Jews and other people who resisted the tyranny of a dictator and the idolatry of the state. All of us are painfully aware of the history of the recent century, the 20th century, of the great Nuremberg rallies that had state-sponsored orchestras and bands, nighttime torch parades that just swept everyone off their feet with what must have felt like the obvious way in which one ought to show his patriotism or her patriotism. Search beams. Well, it wasn't a 90-high-foot obelisk as Nebuchadnezzar constructed, but search beams, 300 of them, shining 5 miles into the heavens in order to cause everyone to have that spine-tingling experience that made it unthinkable not to go along with what was the highest thinking of the day, it was so supposed. You and I don't experience, perhaps, our temptation to idolatry in such an overwhelming form, but it's all around us. David Wells once wrote, "Worldliness is what makes sin look normal in any age, and righteousness seems strange." The pressure for us to conform may not be coming from the threat of a blazing, fiery furnace, but it it's there nonetheless. No one wants to be dismissed as an oddball, a religious fanatic, someone who's not with it. Can't you go along to get along? Why not a little balance? Perhaps our idolatry is in the form that was most common, frankly, in the biblical world, which was, well, I tend to call it not atheism, but and theism, where you believe in God within respectable limits, acknowledging that you didn't create yourself, God is the maker of heaven and earth, that, you know, the religion is there to help you in time of need, but it's always alongside of other things that vie with the unrivaled lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. So it's something else there, maybe balancing it with a little more faith in yourself, we're often told, despite the fact that Scripture says he who trusts in himself is a fool. Or maybe it's a little bit along the line of just seeking popularity, the approval of others, success. After all, who wants to be a weirdo and trigger the mocking humiliations of others? Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, Paul writes, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. Thus you will be able to prove and practice that the will of God is good and acceptable to him and perfect. So your moral compass will be tuned to his rather than whatever happens to be the fashion of the moment. Some of us make our physical appetites our God, that they drive us, our desire for drink or for drugs or for sexual pleasure. Or maybe it's just an idolatry of good looks and youth. And we find our self-worth in what we imagine is that attractive package that we present to the world, or perhaps things. Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters. Talk about and theism. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and mammon. Mammon, a term that actually comes from Aramaic, and it means the thing you trust in, and of course it refers to money in that circumstance. You can't serve both God and mammon, because they place different demands on our lives. At one point, you're going to obey one and its interests and disobey the other. Many make wealth, money into their God. It's what they believe in. They think it makes the world go around. It sets their priorities. It allows them to have a sense of self-worth, and it's the measure by which they value the worth of others and figure out, based on perceived income, who's important and who isn't. It's what gives them peace, so that when the bank account is full, they're comfortable. And when the bank account is empty, they're in panic. What is the biblical account, a biblical view of this? Well, it's idolatry. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, greed, which is idolatry. Money is an idol from which we have got to be converted if we're ever going to be converted to Christ. And it's not that he is uninterested in our material needs. After all, he loves us more than we could ever love ourselves, actually. And so he cares for our need. He invites us to pray for our daily needs, even in the Lord's Prayer, that they would be met, the coming day's bread that would sustain us. But the food, the clothing, and the shelter are all demoted. We're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and allow him to add all these other things to us according to his will. And secondly, it's not always cool in the furnace. Those of you who are in a furnace of affliction right this minute, you know full well that that's the case. Of course, there are times when God does make it cool in the furnace, and most of us can think back to instances where we were heading into the furnace and our hearts were beating and thumping within. We were terrified of what was about to come. No one else had survived this, and all of a sudden miraculously the Lord intervenes and rescues us. I think of my own experience. I know there are many now coming to their final exams, and I can easily identify it. A doctoral exam at the end of 7 years of study that I dragged my family through, enormous investment of time and money. And anyway, weeks before the exam, I was informed that the outside examiner, which is the typical method in the British system, was going to be none other than Rex Mason, one of the professors at Oxford where I was taking part. But this guy was the one against whom I had written so much of my thesis. I mean, all my best arguments were defeating his views. And it never occurred to me, so I was in panic. I thought, this is it, I'm gonna be ruined. And so I came in for what was to be a two-hour meeting and sweating bullets. And the first thing Professor Mason said was, Gordon, there's something I have got to tell you. And I knew what it was gonna be. But no, it was something else. He said, your thesis was a pleasure to read, and it is certainly worthy of publication, and so let's just enjoy a conversation. I just wanted to call Janie and let her know. I mean, I could hardly stand it. It was just so exciting, and yeah, I was dancing in the furnace, you know. And perhaps you've had those kinds of experiences, haven't you? But it's not always that way. God allows furnaces that are anything but experiences in which you're feeling like dancing and rejoicing, most of the time indeed. The Apostle Paul, nonetheless, in 2 Corinthians says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered. It wasn't pretend. In the province of Asia, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. He felt like suicide. It was that desperate. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. What do you do when faced with that kind of furnace? Well, you have a choice, and the choice is you can follow Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in letting God be God, in being willing to pay any price and entrusting him with the results. Faith is not the same thing as presumption. Listen to what they really prayed. They didn't just presume that it was all going to work out. Their prayer was very much like Jesus' prayer on the way to the cross. Jesus said, Father, everything is possible for you. You can turn this into a cool furnace, of course. Everything is possible for you. But take this cup from me. Yet, not as I will, but what you will. That was Jesus' prayer. And if you're a follower of Jesus, that's got to be your prayer. We can't assume the furnace is all going to be cool this go-around. In early 1940, the British, along with their allies, sent into the lowlands of Europe an army contingent of 350,000 troops. It was their job to try to stop the Nazi advance into Belgium and Holland and particularly France. And most of you know the way the story turned out, that the army was taken by surprise by a pincer maneuver that then drove all the British expeditionary force back against the sea until they were finally pinned on the beaches of a little town in Belgium called Dunkirk. While the watching world was awaiting what was going to be surely the decimation of 350,000 men and all of their military wherewithal, a message came from the beaches back to Britain. And the message was just three words. Three words, but if not. And it's hard to be sure which is the more astonishing thing, the uncompromising valor that that phrase actually represented, or the fact that most of England actually understood the biblical allusion. It's an allusion to the prayer of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let me read it to you from Daniel chapter 3. This is what they said to Nebuchadnezzar. if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O King. But if not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Our God is able to save us, but if not, we will remain faithful to him anyway. Job writes, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. That's the courage, that's the faith that the Bible is calling us to from the cantata that we have just witnessed. You want to imitate those who have been so commended by Scripture that they didn't presume on the outcome of how the furnace was going to work out. They knew the Bible too well. They knew that in the providence of God and his mysterious will, he had allowed a great deal of innocent blood to be spilt, whether it was the innocent blood of Abel, the son of Adam, or the innocent blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His call to us is not one of success or ease, it is rather one of faithfulness and leaving the results in his hands. But God does promise us a couple of things that are cool. Not necessarily that the fire is all going to be cool, but he does promise us that no matter what the test that you are right now in, the job that just fired you, the heartbreaking, disappointing results from those exams that you may have struggled with, or whatever the medical report is from your doctor, whatever the fiery furnace, he promises two things. Number one, that God will work all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. He'll use the fire perhaps to refine your faith then and allow it to be as, well, gold refined in fire, a fire that doesn't burn the gold itself, but only the combustible impurities of pride and self-reliance. And secondly, he promises something very much like the experience we saw, that fourth man that was in the fire, he promises to be in the furnace with us. Others may not see it, but they won't be able to explain what they see in you apart from it. Because Jesus promises, never will I leave you or forsake you. Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. He promises to be close to us, and even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil because thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And those who walk with Christ have experienced that day in and day out. And that makes all the difference. Let's turn to the Lord and commit these things, ourselves to these truths, to live them in practice, not just to give them lip service. Father in heaven, we thank you that it really is true that we can count on you to turn every hard and difficult adversity, every test, every trial to good, to purify us and make us more Christ-like. We know that you're after not just our happiness, but our holiness, and we ask you, we give you permission to do with us as you see fit, to make us more and more into the likeness of Christ. May we be prepared to suffer with him that we might rise with him. We pray also, Lord, that in every circumstance that any of us find ourselves, that we would also know your presence that sustains us and is real. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.